Amen. Earlier in the service, we sang about grace for today, strength for today, and bright hope for tomorrow. I find myself quoting those lines quite often from Great is Thy Faithfulness. And we can't be reminded too often about the hope that sustains us in this world. So thank you for that song. And thank you for your hospitality, your kindness, your generosity, and just everything that makes it a blessing for Jamie and me to come here whenever we get a chance to do so. So we are thankful for you, and I'm thankful for this opportunity to open the Word with you. I know your pastor faithfully preaches the Word. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 3. My theme for the two Scotsmen we studied this morning was Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And the reason I saw that verse was because I've been in Zechariah lately, and in particular, I want to preach to you this morning the third chapter of Zechariah, and my theme is going to be dealing with guilt. This is Reformation Sunday, and it's probably not too much of an exaggeration to say that the Reformation happened because a medieval religious system just piled guilt on people's shoulders, and there was no assurance. There was no deliverance. There was very little hope. And Martin Luther was conscious of how sinful he was, and he was desperate for a clean conscience. And God granted that to him by showing him the truth of justification. So that's going to be our theme this morning. I believe it's the theme of Zechariah 3. And guilt is a real issue. The movie Toy Story, that's now been out for 27 years or something, had a lot of great lines. Don't usually cite movies, but I think I'm safe with Toy Story. But one of my favorite lines in the movie is right towards the end, when the toys are in the moving truck, and then somehow Woody has rescued Buzz, and they're on a car, and they're chasing after them. And Mr. Potato Head, you know, Don Rickles, sees them and says, "Oh, no, Woody was telling the truth. He's saving Buzz." And Rex, the dinosaur, goes, "Now I have guilt." Well, I appreciate that because, you know, it's not that he's worried that he betrayed his friend or kicked him out of the team or reviled him and wouldn't. No, the problem is that he has guilt. You know, I mean, he feels bad about this, and that's the problem. And that is so modern. You know, guilt is kind of an obsession in our culture. Everybody is trying to mask in one way or another or deal with in one way or another these feelings, this angst they have. They have coping mechanisms galore. And so they mask it with good things like work and vacation. They mask it with bad things like drugs, and sometimes work becomes an obsession. They mask it with alcohol. But what the world is not good at doing is dealing with the behaviors that lead to the guilt. That is, they kind of interpret guilt strictly as a feeling. And guilt's not just a feeling, is it? They don't want to believe they are guilty as long as they can avoid feeling guilty. And our text has valuable information about how God views guilt and how we should deal with it. Context is that Cyrus the Great of Persia conquers the Babylonian Empire and in 536 and announces subjected peoples can return to their homes because the Babylonians were bad about carrying people off into captivity. He said they can all go home. One of the peoples that can go home are the Jews. And within about 2 years, they put together a big group to go home, and they do, and they immediately lay a foundation for a new temple. They cry a little bit. The older people cry because it's not like the original Solomon's temple, but at least we got to start. But then for 16 years, they don't make much progress on it. Hardly anybody lives in Jerusalem because it's full of rubble. They're living in the surrounding communities. And they're busy just trying to survive and to farm and to pay the Persian taxes and so much for the temple. And in 520, God raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And their job is to stir the Israelites up to finish this job. That's very plain in Haggai. Basically, he has four short visions that say, get busy building the temple. The two leaders that need to be challenged are the governor, Zerubbabel, and the high priest, Joshua. Joshua, of course, not of the book of Joshua, but this high priest living many centuries later. Zechariah's book, on the other hand, while it's on that occasion, is a much more challenging book to interpret. The first six chapters are eight visions. And these visions are challenging. You need a commentary, a study Bible to help you through them. But each of them has the big purpose of encouraging dispirited exiles, trying to lift their spirits so that they can do this job. Chapter 3 is the fourth of these eight visions. The fourth of the eight visions. It focuses on Joshua the high priest. My theme this morning is that God will always tell you the truth about your guilt. The devil will always lie to you about your guilt. And it's really going to come down to day by day who we believe. So let's begin in verse 1, and we're going to begin to discover our natural state. And he showed me, new vision, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Joshua the high priest, I believe, in this vision, represents the exilic community, or probably better, the godly people in the exilic community. That is, he is a representative figure. And he's standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is this kind of amazing figure in the Old Testament who speaks sometimes as God. He speaks sometimes for God. He speaks sometimes to God, and he sometimes speaks about God. And so he's hard to figure out. But when you put all that together, most conservative scholars believe the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. That is, he is a Christophany. And I think it's very significant, I think you'll agree as we go through chapter 3, that the Christ, the future Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is present here with Joshua. But there's somebody else present here with Joshua, and that's the accuser, Satan. The word Satan means someone who opposes, typically by means of accusation. That is, his main way of being our adversary is by being our accuser. Revelation 12:10, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Satan is accusing you and me, if we are believers, before God, saying, look at that Saxon guy, what a piece of sludge he is. The word resist here in verse 1 actually is a cognate to the word Satan. And it really means to accuse. So Satan is there standing at his right hand accusing him. And verse 3 says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. He was clothed with filthy garments. What are the filthy garments? Well, you can define them in one of two ways. You can say they are Joshua's own righteousness, his good deeds, his qualifications to the priesthood. Or you could say they're his sins. And we've just said the same thing in two different ways. Because everything about Joshua fails to measure up. His righteousnesses, Isaiah 64, are as filthy rags. And here he stands. Spurgeon once said, our supposed righteousness is more hard to conquer than our actual sins. Because we are by nature, from conception, in filth. We are dressed in filthy rags. In fact, that word filthy is as strong a word for something that is disgusting and loathsome and nasty as you can get in the Hebrew Bible. He's dressed in something which is repulsive. And that's who he is by nature. That's the universal state of mankind. And so we are confronted with two senses of the word guilt. On the one hand, guilt can be the feeling that you don't measure up, the feeling that you have done wrong. All of us have experienced that feeling if we have a properly functioning conscience. But guilt is also the objective fact that you are a sinner. Guilt is not just a feeling. Guilt is a fact about us. And when I was one and didn't really feel guilty when I was doing bad, I was still guilty. So guilt is both. And Satan wants to deceive us about that. He lies to people about their guilt. He wants guilty people to not feel the guilt. They have objective guilt, but he wants them to get around that. One of the Zechariah commentaries I read for this was by Stephen Rummage, a pastor in Florida. And he tells this great story. In fact, his theme as well was God wants to tell you the truth, Satan wants to lie. It's a common theme. And Rummage tells a story about a man who had this compulsion. And he went in a restaurant, and a waiter, and he said, "Can I have some water, please?" And the waiter brought him water, and he grabbed the water, and he threw it on the waiter. Just, and the waiter said, "Why'd you do that?" And the guy said, I have this compulsion, this obsession. I can't help it. I don't like to do it. I feel terrible about doing it, but I just can't. I promise to do better. Would you bring me another water?" And the waiter says, "Well, okay." So he goes and gets him a water and brings it. And as soon as he sits down, he grabs it and he throws it on the waiter. And he says, "What's this about?" He said, I'm trying, but I can't help it. I'm powerless. He said, "I need therapy." And the waiter says, "You certainly do." So he goes off and gets therapy. And he's gone for a few weeks, month. And he comes back, and he's seated at the same table. He gets the same waiter. And the waiter walks up and says, "Wait a minute. You're the guy that threw a couple glasses of water on me." And the guy says, "Yeah, but I've had therapy. It's okay now." He says, "Oh." So he goes and gets him water and sets it down. And the guy grabs it and he throws the water on him. And the kid said, "I thought you said you were cured." He says, "I am cured. I don't feel guilt about it anymore." That's what a lot of therapy does, right? That is, the world isn't trying to solve our sin problem. The world's trying to solve our guilt problem. Why? Because the devil doesn't want us to feel guilty when we are. Until we feel like Martin Luther felt in that monastery where he was beating himself, he was literally confessing to the priest for 3 and 4 hours a day, even though he's in a monastery. I mean, the confessor at one point said, "Luther, would you go commit some real sin so we'll have something to talk about?" But Luther knew his conscience. He knew how proud he was and how idolatrous he was and how selfish he was. That's a gift of God. Satan doesn't want us to be aware of our guilt. But now in this text, the deception is a little bit different. Something else is happening. Because as we're going to discover, these filthy garments don't really apply to Joshua anymore. Joshua has been cleansed. He's had these filthy garments removed. And the danger is that as a person who's been made right, he'll continue to view himself as somebody who's filthy. Dr. Larry Oates, my former boss, professor at Bob Jones for like 50 years, he preached a sermon 20 years ago in chapel. And I've been using his line ever since. He said, "Your conscience can tell you you're guilty, but your conscience can't tell you you're forgiven." You know, I will always feel guilty. I have to believe I'm forgiven. I have to imbibe theology that tells me I'm forgiven. And if I keep raking up my conscience, I'll always feel unworthy. And Joshua needs to understand something has changed about him. He can't rely on his feelings when it comes to his guilt. And so secondly, in addition to our natural state, in this text we see our supernatural defense. Verse 2. "And the angel of the Lord, said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." Amen. Isn't that like one of the most awesome things you've ever read in the Bible? Satan is saying, "Joshua is filthy. He's wicked. How dare you make him a high priest? How could you use that guy?" And the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And then he's going to give reasons for this rebuke. Why can the Lord defend a person who by nature is filthy? I think these are very important reasons. "Even the Lord," middle of verse 2, "that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee." And here, instead of just saying Joshua, he mentions the whole community that's returned from exile. What's the first reason that Satan cannot successfully accuse you and me if you're a believer? We're chosen. We're chosen. How can anyone lay any charge to God's elect? It won't stick. God decided in eternity to save us, and he didn't save us because we were worthy. The salvation always comes to unworthy people. And therefore, the worthiness by which they can stand before him will never be their own. It'll be the Lord speaking on their behalf. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Joshua does not have to speak up for himself here. The Lord speaks for him. But there's more. Not only is he chosen, is not this, into verse 2, a brand plucked out of the fire? Well, the fire is probably the Babylonian captivity. They were carried away for 70 years. And the Lord has rescued some of these people from that fire of captivity, from that fire of trial, from that fire of being stuck over, 1,700 miles from Jerusalem. But it's bigger than that, isn't it? Because you and I are brands plucked from the fire too. This is a picture of redemption, of God buying us back, of paying the price, of rescuing us from what we deserve. It's like we were conceived, born in clothes that easily catch fire. And we are subject to that judgment. And then God in his grace plucks us out of that and rescues us. But there's more. There's more. Look at verse 4. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto Joshua he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. What's that called? That's justification. That's justification. Chosen, redeemed, justified. The filthy garments have been removed. We've been now clothed in clean, white garments, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's dressed up now to serve. In fact, that's what the next verse is going to say. Verse 5. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. Now, the I said is Zechariah sort of inserting himself and saying, hey, can he wear a mitre? So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Joshua is now dressed up to serve in the temple. He's wearing this turban, which is what the high priest would wear. And he's got these clean garments. And he is now ready. What would be the tragedy at this point in our text? The tragedy would be if Joshua were to say, oh, I don't think I could be a priest. You just don't know what I've done. Oh, I don't know if I could serve in a place like the temple. I mean, I struggle with my temper. Just the other day, I yelled at my dog. I mean, if you really knew me, if you saw deep inside, you would see somebody who just struggles with idolatry. And I have a short temper and a short tongue, sharp tongue. And if Joshua's now looking at his filthy garments, instead of the righteous garments that have been provided him, the clean, pure garments that have been provided him by Christ, he'll never be of any use to anybody. And that's what Satan wants him to do. Satan accuses him. And Joshua, is always giving Satan ammunition because we sin. We sin every day. If you've had a day this past week where you didn't sin, come talk to me about that. I'd like to know your secret. Because we are sinners deep down. Even our best acts are tinged with sin. So that we are always in need of somebody else's garments. But they have been provided. We are chosen, redeemed, and justified. We are cleansed. The devil cannot successfully accuse us. The Lord rebuke you, Satan. And so, the objective fact is that we are dressed in white. So our feelings need to acknowledge that. We need to believe we're dressed in white. We need to have the joy of being dressed in white. We need to have the peace of being dressed in white. We go through too much of our life mulling over the past and failing to step forward and be bold because we've lost the truth of the Lord being on our side, the angel of the Lord standing by us. He explains how all that happens in the latter part of the chapter. I'm going to skip 6 and 7 for a moment. I promise to come back. But in verse 8, he begins to explain our only hope. Why can somebody dressed in filth have white garments even though they're still a sinner? How can they be a sinner and justified, in Luther's famous phrase? Verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee," and there's occasional reference to these other people in the throne room. I think that's just a point of saying that this truth is not just for Joshua. It's for all these who are being justified. But he says, "All of you, they are men wondered at." Well, literally, that means they have been given as a sign. They are a wonder. They are a sign. What he's saying about them points to a bigger truth. What truth does it point to? Well, it points to Messiah. "For behold, I will bring forth my servant." You know, the word servant is the most common title for Messiah in the Old Testament. We think of Isaiah 42 to 53, but it's a number of other places, Jeremiah 23, other places. He is the servant in that he is the one who comes to do the Father's will, and he is dressed in white garments. He is utterly pure. He is sinless. He is qualified. He is that servant who does what we cannot do, who serves in our place. And he's the branch. That title is not as common. It's only used four times. But each one of them speaks of the fact that this is the fulfillment of all the promises made to David. A branch, a stem, shall come from Jesse, the son of David, who shall rule. And that's, he's coming. He is the servant. He is the branch. He is the stone. "For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone." That stone metaphor is used in a number of places in the Old Testament, and it's picked up on by Jesus Christ in Matthew and by Paul and by Peter. Jesus, the Messiah, is the stone. And you either build your life on him and are completely justified, or you stumble over him and are destroyed. That is, he is the cornerstone and foundation of your life, or he is a stone of stumbling and offense. But everybody has to come to grips with the stone. This stone is described as having seven eyes. That almost certainly speaks of his omniscience, his deity. "Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts." Nobody knows exactly what that means. A lot of theories about what the engraving on the stone is. Probably, I would take this to be Yahweh's character engraved on this stone who is Messiah. So the Messiah is Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The early church fathers, and they're probably out on a limb here, but it's kind of cool. Early church fathers said this engraving are the nails through his hands and his feet and his side. That is the carving that was made on him on that day. He said, why would they think of that? Well, look where the text goes next. "And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." That is, there's a day coming where my servant, the branch, who is the stone, is going to deal with the iniquity of this land once and for all. And that's why you can be dressed in white garments, Joshua. You're a sign of what I'm going to do. It's coming. For you and me, it's past. It was a day at Calvary. But now, the next verse suggests that that day has another significance. You still with me? "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." And what you get there is Zechariah reminding us of all these millennial promises in Isaiah and Amos and Micah about that day when Israel will rest securely in the land and everyone will sit under his vine and fig tree in peace. So there's a day coming when the Messiah will deal with sin and give Israel the land. And Zechariah here puts the two together, as often happens in the Old Testament. It's a day of salvation. Wow. That's why you and I can be saved as well. Our only hope, the only hope for guilty people, is a sinless Savior, a Messiah who comes and deals with our sin problem, God himself coming to our rescue. But now I skip two verses. We have seen our natural condition. And what is it? Filth, guilty. We have seen the supernatural provision, election, redemption, justification. And we've seen our only hope, and that's a divine Messiah. But the two verses I skipped are surprising to us because they talk about our continuing responsibility. Let's read them. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua. Now, the word protested means to solemnly charge. So not a protestation in the sense of you're doing something wrong, but he gives them a solemn charge. Here's what you are to do. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Here's the angel of the Lord speaks as the Lord of hosts, which he often does. If, mark that word, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, the charge that he has given him by clothing him in white, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. This is a little shocking, but really important. Joshua has been clothed in white. He has done nothing to achieve his election, redemption, or justification. It's been given to him. Now the angel of the Lord says, but you have responsibilities, Joshua. I had a student years ago, way back in 2012, write in a paper, I love that I can know for sure that I'm going to heaven and that I don't have to worry about doing good works. And I remember reading that and saying, you know, I know what the student means. I mean, he or she means that they don't have to do good works in order to earn heaven. But boy, is that bad theology, you know. And I don't remember how much I wrote in the margin on that one. I said, but why does God save us? So that we'll do good works. So that we will be transformed people. Read the book of Titus. The whole theme of Titus is do good works. You're supposed to be different than the Cretans. Well, we're all supposed to be different. And sometimes we don't do good works. And so sometimes we sin. Well, when we sin, are we supposed to feel guilt? Because I've just spent this whole chapter arguing that Satan wants believers to feel guilt and don't fall for that. You are justified and robed in the righteousness of Christ. I read a book earlier this year, which I can recommend, but only with this proviso. Dane Ortlund wrote a book called Gentle and Lowly. And it's a really rich book because his argument is that too many Christians forget the truth of justification. And the fact is, God doesn't love sinless people. He loves sinners. Christ came to die for sinners. He loves you. And in fact, at your worst moments every day, he is gentle and lowly in heart. He's quoting, of course, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus is, he doesn't deal with you as a harsh taskmaster. You are accepted in Jesus Christ. And all of it's beautiful. But I am well aware that sanctification cannot ultimately fail. I am well aware that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. I'm aware that all obedience is by the power of Christ's promises. I get all that, trust me. Teach it all the time. But what does sanctification look like today, tomorrow, and the next day? It looks like if you obey, I will bless you, and if you disobey, you will squander blessings. That's what it looks like. What kind of blessings? Well, we squander the presence and power of God. If we don't walk in the light where he is in the light, we lose opportunity. We squander. Joshua is being told here, if you want to serve in my temple, then you must do right. You must walk in my ways. You must keep my charge. So how does that work relative to guilt? How does guilt function here? Because Satan could use a book like Gentle and Lowly, as great a book as it is, and I recommend you all read it, but he could use a book like that because there are a few places in the book where Pastor Ortlund, trying to correct one problem, and I get the problem he's trying to correct, but he says, listen, at the moment that you are sinning your worst, at that moment you are accepted in Jesus Christ and need to be rejoicing in your assurance. And I say, well, that's the second thing you should do. That's not the first thing you should do. Because, in fact, if we love Jesus Christ, We are not yet in a state of glory. We're no longer in a state of nature. We're in between. We are in the process of being transformed. So while I've been enrobed in the righteousness of Christ, my old garments are slowly and surely being cleaned. It's called sanctification. They are being washed bit by bit by bit by bit. So I stand uncondemned, and the Spirit's working on me. And I don't know about you, but he's got a long ways to go for me. I mean, the goal is Christ-likeness. And it seems like the least provocation can cause me to not be very Christ-like. And so what happens when I sin? Well, God wants me to feel guilty. He sends that feeling. He does. Because he wants me. He said, well, wait a minute now. How can I not feel guilty and feel guilty at the same time? Well, let me give you an illustration. Let's suppose, and this is an old illustration, but let's suppose that you commit a crime, series of crimes, you are called before the judge. And it's the old story. The judge not only acquits you, but he adopts you into his family and lavishes love on you and says, I will never regard you as a criminal again. And so you're living in his house, and your guilt has been removed once and for all. Well, let's suppose like 2 weeks in, you do just the dumbest thing. And you're kind of doing it on purpose at first, but you don't realize how it's going to turn out. And you really mess something up that belongs to the judge. And how should you not feel? Guilty of your old crimes. Fearful that you're going to get unadopted. Fearful that somehow the judge is going to change his mind about you and kick you out of the family. Well, that would be unworthy of the judge for you to feel that way, wouldn't it? He loves you too much for you to feel that kind of guilt. So how should you feel? You should feel terrible that you did something against the person who loves you that much. You should feel guilt in the sense that I want to be in right relationship with him. I want to do right by him. It's his power in me, I get it. But my responsibility is to do right. So that there's a kind of guilt that Satan wants me to feel that I dare not feel. I am accepted in Jesus Christ. And there's a kind of guilt that Satan doesn't want me to feel. He doesn't want me to feel bad about my sins. He just wants me to coast through, you know, the Christian life saying, I don't have to worry about doing right, I'm forgiven. Well, Paul has strong words for that kind of Christian life. He says, how can we who have been baptized into Christ continue in sin? God forbid. So there is a proper role of guilt. Now, the beauty of it is that these are not in real tension the way it looks. Turns out that the kind of people that respond rightly to daily sins are the kind of people who are fully conscious of being forgiven. That is, you get the justification thing down right, so that you're not tormenting yourself all the time and torturing yourself and failing to serve because I'm just not worthy. If you get justification right and realize that you are robed in white, well then, you will have such a consciousness of the love of God that when you get those pangs of guilt, when you say something stupid, you'll go to the Father and say, Lord, I said something stupid. Will you please forgive me? Wait, I am forgiven in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, every time we ask for forgiveness as believers, we are claiming a forgiveness once and for all achieved. And that's the role of daily guilt in our lives. And that's what Joshua needs to do. He wants to be an effective servant in the house of the Lord. You're robed in white, Joshua. Now, be conscious of your sins and be conscious of your Savior. So Satan wants you to doubt your justification, and he wants you to ignore your sanctification. He will lie to you about guilt coming and going. But God wants us to realize we shall never again be guilty. And so when I feel it, oh, that means that he wants me to deal with sin in my life so that I can be an effective servant and not squander his presence and blessing. I heard a few minutes ago that there are no visitors here this morning. And it's certainly my prayer that every person in this room is on his way to heaven, has the testimony of Joshua. If you are not, it's not that you're more guilty than the saved person sitting next to you. We're all guilty. The question is, has your guilt been dealt with by Jesus Christ, the one and only Holy One? And unless you have trusted in Christ, you say, yeah, but I'm not sure if I'm chosen. Trust in Christ. and you'll be justified, and you'll realize that you're redeemed, and you'll realize you were chosen. You reason backwards. Your responsibility is to trust in Christ. And I would urge you to do so. Talk to me, talk to Pastor Kowak, or my wife, or his wife, or somebody else in this room, because there is nothing like being delivered once and for all from the guilt of sin. Being robed in white is just amazing. For the rest of us who are already robed in white, don't muffle the guilt that comes. Don't smother it. Don't just say, you know what, I'm forgiven, I can sin. Look what he has done for us. That guilt is a mechanism from the Spirit to help us live in fellowship with him. Thank you, Lord, for this text in Zechariah. Thank you, Lord, for what you teach us from the community there that was struggling and dispirited and hopeless. Their hope was in the Messiah and in walking in right relationship with Yahweh. And I pray that you'd give us grace to believe our justification so wholeheartedly that we never doubt our acceptance. But we do want to please you, and therefore we allowed guilt to have its proper role in our lives. Give us grace, Lord, to find this balance, and I pray that you would be pleased to use us then, because as we walk in your ways and recognize your work, then we can serve in whatever place you put us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.